Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are a God who works despite the workings of man. Lord, even when things aren't being conducted in the right way or done in the right way, as we see very much with your people here at this time, you are a God who still brings about your purpose. Lord, we just pray that as we look at that this morning, we'd be really encouraged. And that we be built up and be ready to serve and have confidence in you as the great God who holds history in your hand. Amen. When you look around at society, you find that most of it plays to a trend. Release dates for films are sometimes held back based on what's going on. If, for example, there's a thriller with a terrorism plot in it and something, there's just been terrorist activity, you can see a release date be pushed back some way. Advertising campaigns, they spend a lot of time, those people setting them up, checking trends. What are people interested in? What are they doing? And they're just really moulding the whole thing to what will play well with the world. There's a danger, isn't there, that the church can pander to that. And rather strangely, when we come to chapter 8 of Isaiah, Isaiah is warned about that. Well, my surprise is, mightn't it? Because we think of these people in the Bible, a great and mighty prophet like Isaiah. Surely he doesn't need to be warned. But he does, because we all need to be warned, don't we? We all need to watch ourselves and govern ourselves and check that we're not being dragged into what the world wants, but rather what God wants. Let's just give a bit of a background to what we're seeing happening here at this point in the book of Isaiah. It's about 732 BC. King Ahaz is on the throne, and to put it mildly, he is a thoroughly bad king. He's really about the worst you could get. Possibly there are others, but he would rank very highly in the bad kings of Israel. And really, we're in a section that extends from chapter 7. And in chapter 7, what's notable is when the nation is actually facing real threat, Isaiah goes to Ahaz, and he goes with the word of the Lord. And we see in verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." For some reason he thinks that perhaps this is a show of piety, I don't know. And then Isaiah says this, "Hear now, you house of David, is it enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you the sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son." And this remarkable miracle, obviously we tend to think of it in terms of Christ, but what's quite likely is that was a sign also at that time. A remarkable sign which has this second layer of what God is going to do. So we see this situation. It's a bad situation. The king is as ungodly as he can be. He sort of frames false piety, saying, "Well, I won't put God to the test." And God's literally saying to him, "Put me to the test. I want to be put to the test. I want to show you what I can do." And basically, we know what's going to happen, don't we? When rulers do not obey God's word in the Bible, and even sometimes today, disaster is going to loom. And so, this section, coming on from that, starts with a warning. And a warning directed to Isaiah. And that is not to get dragged into the current thinking of the nation at that time. It's basically don't adopt the values of the world. It's about standing apart. It's interesting, isn't it? At times of pressure, at times of a national distress, well, that's when the conspiracy theorists come out. Nothing's changed. Verse 12, we see that. Do not call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy. People are having all kinds of perhaps ideas and cooking up ideas of conspiracy. It's a fact that Ahaz was trying to wangle deals with Assyria. He was looking for political solutions. And the rumour mill must have been going sort of at, you know, very fast. God says, stand apart from that. Don't get dragged into it. Now that actually is a marvellous warning to the people of this age, if we call ourselves Christians, isn't it? Because the big danger is we get tainted by what's happening in the world. We get tainted and we get caught up in what people's petty concerns are. One of the things I've always been very careful not to do is be drawn into things too much on Facebook, because people just run riot with what they think, don't they? And they bring up the most amazing things. If you ever want to spend a sort of, waste a bit of your life, read some comments on Facebook for a bit. You know, you'll come across all kinds of people putting all kinds of spin on what's happening. Crumbs, I go on the Stony Stratford Facebook page. You've only got to see, they've opened up a pizza place on the corner. They debate over that, whether it's a good thing, bad thing, how this lowers the town of the town, whatever, you know. Crazy stuff. People get into that, don't they? Apart from it being a waste of time, Lord says, Isaiah, don't. Don't be dragged into that. Look for where there is real security. Look for the things you really should be concerned about. Don't fear what they fear, verse 12. Rather fear God. We don't hear a lot, do we, preached about the fear of the Lord today. But it's so important, isn't it? What does Moses say? The fear of the Lord will keep you from sinning. I can remember some times ago when I was in a very tough time in my previous ministry, and I went to an evening service at my home church, and it was preaching through that section of Luke. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can take your soul. You know, there's so much sense in that, isn't there? What can people do to you? They can only kill you once. They can only slander you so much. They can only give you a bad time for a certain amount of time, can't they? And then they run out of energy. The Lord can cast you into hell. That is why we are to have holy and reverent fear. Don't fear what they're going to fear. Don't get worried. That's a waste of time, says the Lord. Fear me. Be prepared to please me. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Strong words, aren't they? But listen to this. Here's the great tension of God. Verse 14. He will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He's a protection for those who look to him. That's the loving attitude of God, isn't it? But for other people, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a snare, a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. And that's the key, isn't it? The key is that God, you can't sort of be neutral to him. He'll either be your salvation or he will be your failing, won't he? It's notable that Jesus uses these words when he's talking about, when he's preaching on the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. And he actually says, doesn't he? He talks about the owner of the vineyard coming and killing those unfaithful tenants. And the people looking around, they got the gist of what's going on here. They know Israel's God's vineyard. They know their scripture. They say, this can never be. Jesus looked directly at them. Verse 17 of Luke 20. Then what is the meaning of what is of that which is written? The stone that the builders reject has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces, but he who whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus pointing to this, isn't he? There's no neutral ground where Christ is concerned. There's no neutral ground in Isaiah's day where God is concerned. Isaiah is to keep focused, and we see that in verse 16 and 17. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. That's what he does. And he stands as a witness. Verse 18, here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah, up to this point, has had two sons. And each son, and we could do a sermon on this, but each son's been given a name. Each son, in a sense, is a promise. And Isaiah says, look at my family. We're signs and symbols of God's power. We're signs and symbols of God's promise. Why would anyone look anywhere else? The Lord warns him, keep away. Keep away from those who consult the mediums and spiritualists. Wonderful bit of logical, wonderful piece of logic here, isn't there? Yeah. I find this fascinating. The Bible sort of says such sense at times. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Good point. What would they know? But people do, don't they? But we see the destruction that this leads to. Verse 20, to the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light at dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. They are famished. They will be enraged, looking upward, and they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress, darkness, fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. That's exactly where people end up when they ignore the law of God. But here's the good bit. Sometimes words are loaded so poignantly. And chapter 9, verse 1 is loaded, nevertheless. And you just know, don't you? Something good's coming. I don't know whether you're familiar with the musical West Side Story, but there's a massive song in it, Something Coming. And the chorus is, something's coming, don't know what it is, but it's going to be good. Well, in a sense, something's coming, it's going to be good. But Isaiah knows, because God has told him, exactly what it's going to be. That's the difference here. Nevertheless, God's going to step in. There's a terrible king on the throne. The northern kingdom has been overrun, which is what verse 1 refers to. There is distress because Assyria has taken the northern kingdom, and people have suffered horribly. And so if you were listening to Isaiah at this time, this would have been the most extraordinary thing. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he has humbled the land of Zerubbabel and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. God had used Assyria to be his rod, his judgment. But something good is coming. And we get this huge change of tone. God's going to act. Not just that, he's going to act in the most unlikely place, Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, surely he was going to act among the Jews. That's what you would have thought if you were a good Jew. Surely this is the person he comes to. But no, he's not. He's going where people have no idea. Gentiles, they don't know the law. But, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. When it's as dark as it could be, as you know, we think of as silent as the grave, we think of pitch blackness. I think of Job when he talks about Sheol, and he sort of sees it as a shadow and dark place. Jonah when he talks about being dragged down to the grave and sort of being caged in. They used to believe in those days that there were iron doors that sealed the netherworld from the real world. And he thinks, well, how could I get out? At this, God's going to act. God's going to bring light in the most unlikely places. And here, God is acting in the most unlikely place. God's going to act, one. Two, God's going to bring blessing. Isaiah, while prophesying, goes back to Israel's history. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at a harvest, as men rejoice. And when dividing the plunder. And verse 4, he goes back, doesn't he, to that remarkable incident in Israel's history, Midian's defeat. When Gideon went off against the hordes of Midian, and we're told they were just, you know, they were just without number with all their camels and stuff like that. And Gideon goes up because the Lord tells him with 300 men. And they gain a glorious victory because the Lord brings it about. And that's what verses 3, 4, and 5 are really saying. It will be like that. The unthinkable. How could 300 men beat, you know, an army as vast as sort of the sands on the seashore? Well, they did. It's going to be as remarkable as that. That's what he's saying here. God is going to act. God is going to bring blessing like he did before. So God acts against what humans see as possible. When we look at something and say that can't happen, God can say, oh yes it can, when I want it to. I find that tremendously encouraging. We sometimes tend to think that everything in the past was better. There's danger in that, isn't there? Go back to the 18th century. Think of the state of the church. Just take an area that's affection to me because it is the land of revival. They often call it Wales. Things were dark as they could be. Teaching in the church was non-existent. But then the Lord poured out his Spirit and stirred up the hearts of men. Great men of God. Hal Harris, William Williams, Daniel Rowland, who had mighty ministries. Not without opposition. And we saw that spread, didn't we? We see Wesley and Whitfield at a time. The story, isn't there, of the miner who came to Whitfield with a piece of coal because basically he wanted to throw it in his face halfway through his sermon, but was converted by what this great man of God was saying. Why? Not because Whitfield was a marvellous preacher, which he was, but because the Spirit of God was present. And when that happens, forget, you know, the scientific equations, forget everything else. Oh, he'd turn it around to his own purpose. Let's never be people who say God cannot bring prelacy. It may be withheld for a time. We may just see the mercy drops. But when he wants to, if he wants to bring a flood of his Spirit, he will. And as I was saying this, think back to the most impossible thing you can. Surely it was Midian. How could 300 men go up against them? Oh, they did. Because God brought it about. So that's the picture here. God will bring blessing. And then the wonderful thing, God will come to his people. And here's the picture. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And a lot of commentators link this very strongly with what's said in 7:17. You will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah, how much does he understand of what he's saying? I think he understands there's something very different going on here. But he understands that God has given a child in miraculous circumstances before. He can do it again. And look at what this child will do. Look what he will achieve. I'll tell you what, if you were listening to this, when Isaiah prophesied, side this, I think, you know, we could go into the titles and we could say a lot about each of them, but I'll tell you what you'd be thinking. He's nothing like King Ahaz. You'd have been thinking that. This child, this ruler, this remarkable ruler, he's nothing like him. Wonderful counsellor. Well, Ahaz wasn't. His schemes came to ruin. All his political manoeuvring came to nothing. Justice, righteousness, didn't have any of that. And he couldn't accomplish anything except his own downfall, as it were. This is God's, and this is where we see it, unique ruler. The government will be on his shoulders in the sense he carries it. He's capable of carrying it. He's a wonderful counsellor. Mighty God. And then notice how it comes out of mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. You know, it's almost a sense there, I wonder, if people are thinking, mighty God? Did I hear that right? Then Isaiah hits them with the next bit. Everlasting Father. Yes, I did. Wow. Prince of Peace. God is the only one who can bring peace about. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What a contrast to the dark days they were living in. What a contrast to the dark days we live in today. No. God will bring it about. Because he can. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom. David's greatest son. We were looking just the other day, weren't we? We were looking at 2 Samuel 7. And that marvellous prophecy given to David. That his son would have an eternal, everlasting kingdom. And here it is again. He will reign on the throne, reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. Just the kind of king that they would so desperately want. How can they be sure of this? The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. As I said, Ahaz's scheming came to nothing. It amounted to absolute nothing. And in the end, we know that, don't we? The psalmist writes, doesn't he? Put not your trust in princes, mortal men that cannot save. That's true in the end, isn't it? We look, don't we, at a political party gets voted in. And hopefully they'll do some of the things they said they were going to do. And always we know there'll be some things they said they were going to do which either they claim they've run out of time for or whatever. Something is going on. It doesn't happen in the end. That's human government, isn't it? But God's government is so different. When God sets his mind to something, he doesn't leave some of it, get some of it done and leave some of it undone. He gets it all done. If he says he's going to accomplish something, he will do it. And what a wonderful picture we see here, isn't it? Matthew introduces Jesus in a very interesting way. In chapter 4, after Jesus has been out in the desert and been tempted, at the start of his ministry, he goes and he lives, doesn't he, in Capernaum, which is by the lake, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he says this, doesn't he, in chapter 4, verse 14 of Matthew. This was to fulfill what was said through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan of the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people of living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And do you know what that says to me? It says this. We look at people who are living in the land of the shadow of death. Yeah, some of them are good people. They give to charities. They're good community members. They see right for them. They're above for their neighbours and their friends. But they do not know the Lord. But the point is this: God has an offer. He shines his light on them. And of course, we could walk away at that point, which is perhaps the temptation of so many platitudes at Christmas. God loves everybody, this, that and the other. But we would do Jesus' ministry a great disservice. What does Matthew record Jesus saying after saying he's the fulfillment of this prophecy? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of heaven. People can have an opportunity. They can have the knowing of a lot of stuff. They can know a lot of scripture. But in the end, they need to be called to repentance. Let's just pray. Pray particularly as we come to Christmas, as we have the Christmas services and Christmas Day, and who knows who may come in. Sometimes it's a few, sometimes it's none. No one. Pray a lot. But let's pray that they hear the whole gospel and that we would be people who make them welcome and fellowship with them. But we, in a sense, can be the light, God's favour shining upon them as they hear this message. Let's remember that. There's a sense in this passage God sets an atmosphere, doesn't he? His light shines on them. They've seen a great light. We can do that by warmth and fellowship. But let's never forget, we need to pray for people to come to repentance and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Let's pray.